If you have your Bibles, please open them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking mainly at verses 18 to 31, but we may creep around the place. We'll see. But before we come to the word, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now. We are a needy people, we are a weak people, and we know that we cannot even begin to understand the wonders of your grace without the work of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would send him among us now. May he be with me, and may he be with us as we listen to your word, that we might hear it and be changed, that we might see the glory of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've wrestled with alligators. I've tussled with a whale. I've done handcuffed lightning and throw thunder in jail. You know I'm bad. Just last week I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean I make medicine sick. Anyone know who said that? No one? Oh, some people have known before. I'm not the greatest. I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, most scientific, most skillfulest fighter in the ring today. Now you might know. It's Muhammad Ali. He was a well-practiced boaster, wasn't he? He knew how to tell everyone that he was the greatest. That's his most famous line. I am the greatest. And you would all know. We all boast in something. Muhammad Ali boasted himself. What do you boast in? Maybe think about how you compare yourself to others. What do you look at in yourself in comparison to others that you think, oh, well, I'm all right. I'm doing okay. Perhaps you think you're smarter than other people. Perhaps you think you're better looking. Perhaps you think you're more humble. It's always a tricky one. But the really big question is, what are you going to boast of before God? What are you going to place before him when you meet him, as you will one day? Will you point to your life and try and show that you're a pretty good bloke? Will you perhaps, like Muhammad Ali may, show that you're the best fighter? Or maybe that's not your problem. Maybe you don't think you have anything to boast in at all. Maybe you feel like nothing. If you stood before God, perhaps you'd just have nothing to say. Well, the text that we have before us tonight teaches us about boasting, teaches us about boasting before others, and it teaches us about boasting before the Lord. And I hope we'll see that there is something you should boast in before others and before the Lord. In fact, you must. And I'd like to look at this in two parts. The first part is essentially to see what the world wants to put forward to us as things worth boasting in, worth getting excited about and glorying in. And the second is God's way, what God wants you to boast in. Well, the world gives us many places to look. In Paul's day, the major philosophies of the day, the major things to boast in, he divided up into Jews and Greeks. You can see it in our text. He says, Jews demand signs. In verse 22, they were looking in his day, the Jews, for a leader, perhaps a leader like Moses. Moses who came into Egypt at the age of 80, and performed great signs and wonders. 10 incredible plagues ending up just decimating the Egyptians by the time the plagues were done. And because Pharaoh wasn't quite done, he then led the Israelites through the Red Sea and had the Red Sea collapse back in on the Egyptian army. Must have taken them decades to recover from what Moses did to the Egyptians. And if you're a Jew in Paul's day, you would have been thinking, well, when's the next prophet? The prophet like Moses, who Moses said would come. When he comes, he's going to throw off our oppressors, the Romans. He'll come with great military might, wonders and signs from heaven, and he'll bring about a worldly physical victory with great display of power. The other group in Paul's day were the Greeks. I should mention, actually, you might not have just wanted a great, powerful man like Moses, but who was the Jews' other great hero? Well, he was Joshua, the military general, not coming with signs and wonders like Moses did, but coming with military prowess, with great battles that he fought. Again, to cast off the oppressors, to win back the territory that we were once promised. But the Greeks, on the other hand, that other great group that Paul was dealing with, they wanted wisdom. You see that again in verse 22. Jews demand signs, but Greeks seek wisdom. They had confidence in philosophy, in the cleverness of man. They would have great orators and philosophers who would speak in places like the Areopagus. And they would speak many fancy words. Great in-depth philosophies about life. And to be honest, some of them were pretty clever. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. We've got all of these men floating around that time. And they worked out a lot about the world. And the Greeks thought that was pretty good. Now, our world's a little bit different, isn't it? We might not be looking for a great military general or someone displaying great signs and wonders. We might not be looking for clever orators, just like the Greeks, although I suspect that one is pretty close. I think a parallel to the Greeks in our day would be our reliance on science and universities. We love a good motivational speaker, don't we? Someone who can get up and make us feel good about ourselves and you know, give us that drive to face another week just by the cleverness of their words and by their clever observations about life. Think of Jordan Peterson. Why is he so special? Why is he so well listened to? Why does he have so much of a following? Well, he's the equivalent of man-made philosophy of our day. He's the equivalent of the Greek orator. I've heard him speak. I went to his conference here in Sydney. 6,000 people came along, and I was just blown away that they would bother sitting there for an hour and a half listening to this guy monologue. And to be honest, he sounded incredibly intellectual. I was hard to follow what he was talking about, but he sounded clever. And he sort of made you feel all right for a little while. And you sort of thought maybe there's some hope for humanity if someone can be this smart. And we look to science, we look to these intellectuals and our universities. You've seen it. The great scientists of our day telling us the future, telling us what's going to happen, and telling us exactly how we need to solve those problems. But Paul is at pains to point out in this passage that all of these things that the world around us want to boast in are worthless. They're foolishness. They think that they can come up with wisdom by themselves, but they can't. Think of our great philosophers. What are they telling us to do? Or the motivational speakers of our day, they're telling us things like believe in yourself. You just need to think that you're a good person and put all the toxic people out of your life and then you'll be okay. But it doesn't work. We still have marriages falling apart all around us. We still have loneliness and anxiety and depression running rampant. Our scientists and our educated psychologists want to tell us that we just need to take the right drugs and do it in the right go and get the right diagnosis. But it hasn't helped. None of these philosophies, that the Jews or the Greeks or any of the philosophies of our day, can really solve the great problems of life. None of them can really answer the great questions of life. And at their worst, they become obviously foolish. Like Sydney University's slogan, unlearn the truth. It just doesn't make any sense. Or our medical industries telling us that boys can be girls and girls can be boys. In contrast, Paul places before us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The gospel tells us something radically different to anything you will hear outside of God's word. It tells us that we are sinful people, that we are not inherently good. It tells us that we have a dragon inside, if you like. It tells us that we are angry people, lustful people, hateful people, selfish people. Psalmist puts it this way, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The gospel tells us that we're heading to hell, that we've sinned against a perfect God who will judge every one of us, and when we stand before God, there won't be anything inside of you or anything you've done to help your cause. And the gospel tells us that our only hope in our situation is that a man lived and died 2,000 years ago and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven and is there alive forevermore. That man, Jesus Christ, was God in flesh, and he took the punishment that all of his people deserve on the cross. And he rose again, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable, and ascended into glory that he might work from there even to care for his people and to provide for their needs. This gospel that Paul brings to the Corinthians into the culture of the Jews and of the Greeks is utter foolishness in the eyes of the world. And it still is today. It goes against the basic fundamental truths that you'll be taught by any of the other philosophies. Here are some leading atheists and what they think of this gospel. Richard Dawkins said, I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. That's what he thought. Or Christopher Hitchens, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will believeth in anything. That's Hitchens 3:16, apparently, according to him. You see, they think it's foolish. They think if you're a Christian, they think what you believe is ridiculous, worse than ridiculous. If you're here and you're not a Christian, what the Bible is presenting to you may well appear as foolish. Judged from the outside, judged from any other worldview, it is foolish and weak. We've seen what atheists think to a Muslim, a crucified God is an offensive thing. It's blasphemous to even consider it. To many of the Eastern religions, it's mad to think that we are not good. It's mad to even differentiate between good and evil for many of them. And that's a growing philosophy in our society, the Eastern spirituality. But Paul knows that it is through this foolish gospel that salvation comes. In verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." It's this message, the gospel message that saves and that delivers. And judged from the perspective of God, if you come inside the gospel and look at what the gospel speaks of from its own perspective, you find that it is powerful and that it is wise. I mean, Paul himself says that a little later on in chapter 2. He says, "I know it appears foolish, and I know I've said it, that this is foolishness in the world, but it is also wisdom. It is the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man." And it is. The gospel contains every possible need of mankind. It makes perfect sense of the world. It's complete, full, free, glorious salvation. Judged from God's perspective, the gospel is the greatest story ever told, the most ingenious deliverance ever devised. And it is this gospel that Paul wants you and I to boast in. Look at verse 30 and 31. "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, that the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul's saying that it is Christ who is the wisdom of God. He is the full answer to all of the questions of life. And the way that he became the wisdom of God, or the way that we see the wisdom of God on display in Jesus Christ, is in the righteousness and sanctification and redemption that he brings. And it is because we find in Jesus righteousness and sanctification and redemption that we should boast in him and in his gospel. Let's look just briefly at how the gospel brings to us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that we might glory in it all the more. Firstly, righteousness. When Muhammad Ali was about to retire, a boy asked him what he was going to do in his retirement, and he answered that he was going to get ready to meet God. He explained what he needed to do in order to meet God. He said that he had to do all that he could to help other people. He said, "God's watching me and he wants to know how I treat other people. And so if I help others, then God will see that I'm a person who cares for other people and he'll let me enter heaven." Ali thought that he could do enough good things to be accepted by God, but he was wrong. You can't clean a dirty shirt with a dirty cloth, can you? We are already dirty. We are already covered in sin. Even if from now on you lived a perfect life, you've already sinned. We cannot present ourselves as clean because we are already stained. We need foreign righteousness. We need someone else's goodness. And that is why the wisdom of God is revealed in Christ, because Ali was right about one thing. He will face God. We will all face God. And we will all need to be good enough to be accepted by God. And the good enough that you'll need to be is perfect. How are you going to do it? Well, you need to be able to see that when you stand before God, you can boast in Christ's goodness. Lord, I'm righteous because of him. And he's perfect. And he has sufficient righteousness for me. The gospel says that when we believe in Jesus, his good works become ours. They are counted to us. And so when God looks at a Christian, as the Christian stands before him, he sees the perfect life of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see a selfish person. He sees a self-sacrificing, generous person. He doesn't see someone full of anger and hatred. If you're in Christ, he looks on you and he sees compassion and love. He sees someone who weeps at the sufferings of others and cares deeply about their neighbors. He doesn't see someone who's full of lust and filthiness. But when God looks at a Christian, he sees purity and self-control. This is amazing. This is worth boasting in. This is worth glorying in. This is wisdom. How else could you make a sinner clean? But Paul also says that Christ is our sanctification, which is the process of us becoming more like Christ. It's us being set apart as special, being made holy. And all of this happens in Christ. The Christian life is like a boat. When you first repent and believe, you get into the boat. You say, I'll cast my lot in with Christ. He will be everything to me. But in order to get anywhere, you have to stay in the boat. And the boat is Christ. Sometimes we think that as Christians, we come to Jesus for forgiveness and then we go off into our week and we have to try really hard to beat our own sin. Or we can look at those who are more holy than us and think that they look more holy than us, and we look at them, we think they got that way because they tried harder or they're better than us. In short, we can glory in our own work when it comes to sanctification. But our sanctification, Paul says, is found in Christ. When you're fighting sin, when you're waging a war, you should fight, certainly. But you should fight in the strength of Christ with the weapons that he gives you. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament of Gideon. Gideon was in the Judges. He was one of Israel's judges. You can read about him in Judges chapter 7, in this section in particular. And there was an enemy of Israel, the Midianites, and they were set to attack. They had over 100,000 men making up their army. They would come once a year and they'd steal all the crops of the Israelites and then they'd go back home, leaving nothing for them. And so this one year when Gideon was raised up by the Lord, the Midianites are coming over to take everything off the Israelites as they did. And you can see them over the other side, 100,000 men, that's a lot, covering the hillside, their helmets and their shields glinting in the sun. And you might think, what am I going to bring to this fight? Well, the wisdom of the world might say you need bigger weapons, you need a bigger army, you need more strength, more power, more cleverness, more wisdom, better strategy. But God, when he brings Gideon and his army, makes a point of cutting Gideon's army down to size. He starts off with 32,000. That's You know, one against three, bad odds, but maybe not too bad. Cuts them down to 10,000. One against 10, it's getting worse. And that's still not sufficient, so God cuts them down further to 300. And he does this for a particular reason. He says, if I get the chapter right, the Lord says to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so God wants them in a situation where it's obvious that they can't win by themselves. And then God gives them instructions to fight. And he says, I want you to fight with the most ridiculous weapons I can think of. I want you to take a torch, put a pot on top of it, and hold a trumpet in the other hand. And go around the 100,000 men, and on the count of three, blow your trumpet and smash the pot. You gotta think, Gideon in his mind, he's going, this is insane. Why are we doing this? This is not going to win. And yet it does, doesn't it? Why? Because the victory comes from the Lord. Because the Lord fights for them. Now, why do I bring this up now? Because our sin in our own life often looks like that Midian army. It's imposing. It's repetitive. It's entrenched. It's ingrained. And we can think, you know, we need something pretty powerful to overcome this. Maybe, you know, one of those books that's 10 steps to solve that problem in your life, or maybe we need dozens of counselors, or I don't know, a diagnosis or something. We need something to overcome this sin. And what does God say? He says, I'll tell you what I'll give you. I'll give you some ridiculous looking weapons, faith, the word of God, prayer, ordinary means of grace, coming to church, sharing your life with other Christians, and Jesus Christ. And his Holy Spirit. Now go and fight. And he does that so that you will know that as you grow in holiness over the years, it was not your own doing. It was all in Christ. It was all his doing. And so we will boast in him. And when we get to heaven and God says, look at the progress you made in your life, we will say, hey, it was all him. It was all Christ. The last thing that Paul wants us to glory in is the redemption found in Christ. Redemption's the idea of buying the freedom of a slave with money. Someone would redeem a slave, they'd pay the owner out, and the slave would go free. The price that needs paying is, of course, the debt that we owe because of our sin. We deserve punishment because we have rejected God. And he will have that punishment because he is a just God. And so we are left with only two choices. Either we pay the penalty or Jesus does. And the Bible says if you come to Jesus in repentance, and in faith, then he will pay that for you. He has paid it on the cross. But I believe what Paul's looking at here is a slightly bigger concept than that. I think he's speaking more about final redemption. He uses the term in a similar way in Romans 8:23, where he says, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And it feels like that the flow may fit righteousness as we are declared righteous, as we come to Jesus in repentance, sanctification as we grow, and final and full redemption as Christ brings about the resurrection of our bodies. You know, death brings us low. The last time I spoke on this passage was just before Esther died. Some of you might know Esther Tafo. And I guess providentially, my other nana on my dad's side, she just died recently. And I got to go and see her just before she passed, about a week before she passed, and she was weak. She was very weak. And thankfully, her mind stayed with her. But even at that time, when I saw her, it was starting to fade. This is the thing. As we get old, death takes everything. It takes our strength, and so often it takes our mind. And as we stand on that shore, facing that final moment of our earthly life, what have you got to boast in? What will Jordan Peterson boast in when his mind fails? What did Ali boast in when his muscles deteriorated? Only a Christian can look death in the face and keep boasting and keep glorying. In fact, they can welcome death because they know that not even death can defeat them. And the reason is because we believe in a final and full redemption of not just our bodies, but of the world. Both Esther and my nana were Christians, and they looked death right in the eyes with no fear. Can you? Will you look death full in the face? As it drains all of your strength and all of your worldly wisdom? And will you be able to glory in something that surpasses death? And so when we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's so full and so complete. We can boast in it, can't we? And so that's why Paul says in verse 31, let he who boasts boast in the Lord. Perhaps your version says glory, glory in it. Talk about it. And that the idea that Paul's got here is not some sort of individual, like you sit at home and you go, oh yeah, I'm excited about the gospel. As you say, talk to yourself on the couch. He's talking about an Ali style boasting. When Ali thought he was the greatest, everyone knew. He's telling everyone. Anyone who would listen. And that's exactly what Paul did. And as he came to see the glory of the gospel, look at the start of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was the great theme of his life. I want to tell people about the glory of Jesus and his gospel. Will you do that this week? Will you go out and boast about Christ? As you do, you're going to come face to face with all of these other worldly philosophies who think that what you're talking about is raving mad. They're going to look at you and they're going to say, this is foolishness and it's weak. They'll want you to speak of power and success and you'll tell them about a crucified Savior. They'll want you to speak about how good we are and you'll tell them about how rotten we are and about how good He is. They'll want you to speak with clever and lofty arguments and you'll speak the Word of God. Look, all I've got is what the Bible says. They want you to think of some fancy, clever way to become better in your life. And you'll say, look, I've got Christ, I've got the gospel, I've got the word of God, I've got prayer. It's about all. And yet this is the wisdom of God. This is worth glorying in. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have condescended to us to save us and to bring us into glory through Jesus Christ. We pray that we would glory in that redemption, in that gospel. We pray that we would rejoice in him and boast in him, both in our own hearts, before others, and even before you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.